If you would pull out your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 this morning, the first 7 verses there. But before we go into the text this morning, allow me to pray for us that he would illumine the text for us this morning. So bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, for your revelation to us that we are sinners here, that we wrongly interpret the world around us so often, and so you have in your grace especially revealed yourself to us, that you have come down, that you have inspired men of old to write down these holy words, Lord, but that ultimately you have revealed yourself in Christ Jesus, in your Son. We thank you so much for him in the ministry that he preached, in the salvation that he brought through his death and through his resurrection. We thank you for everything in his name. It's in his name we pray, amen. Amen. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting here in verse 1 and going through verse 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier for Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Amen. This is the word of God. This morning, I want to think through what Paul is saying here as he gives young Timothy three different analogies for what it means to be a minister of the gospel. And ultimately, these analogies can be applied to us as we think of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live a Christian life. It's not often when you come to the text that the text just gives you those three points so clearly for you already without you having to do anything. But in God's providence, we have a set of three already here for us, which is encouraging to me, who was trained that way to always have a three-point speech. So this was very, very encouraging. Before we jump into these 3 points, by way of reminder, we have been going through 2 Timothy now. This is going to be our third installment in the second book of 2 Timothy. And Paul has been talking to young Timothy, who is in great distress, that we saw in the beginning of the book, that Timothy is a young minister. He is Paul's protege, as it were. Paul has been training him. He has been grooming him. He has been guiding him in the ways of God. And yet at the beginning of this book, it seems that Timothy is in distress. So Paul has to come alongside him. He has to encourage him that the things that he is doing is worthwhile, that the faith that he has and the gospel that he is preaching is worthwhile. And why is it worthwhile? He says that it is the same faith that his ancestors had. It is the same gospel that his ancestors proclaimed. So Timothy was a Jew. We know that his mother was a Jew, and so he would have been brought up in the Jewish faith, in the faith of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And so there were many that as Timothy is preaching this gospel of Christ, of the God-man Christ, and preaching of his death and his resurrection, many that Timothy would have known were saying that, no, this is not the faith of your fathers. You've betrayed the faith of your fathers. You've betrayed the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul has to come along Timothy and guide him and say, no, that's not true. This is the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of the things that God told your forefathers as he gave them the types and the shadows, those things like the sacrificial law and things that pointed them toward something greater, something that was to come along and strike the head of the serpent, that thing that God promised to even Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Paul is saying that is Christ. what the Old Testament was pointing toward is Christ. What your fathers were believing in was Christ. Even if they couldn't put those words to it, Paul is coming along and saying, this is what they were believing in. And so he finds encouragement. He then goes on to encourage Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel for this very fact, but to be ready to even suffer for the message of the gospel. As Timothy is noticing rightly because of his distress, because of there might be people that are coming alongside him, telling him that what he's preaching is not true, that the gospel that he is proclaiming is not true because it does not, in fact, come from this long lineage. It is not the faith that the Old Testament is proclaiming. There is suffering that comes along with that, that the gospel that he is proclaiming, that there is suffering from those that would come alongside him and tell him to stop proclaiming it. Paul is saying that even in the suffering, that Timothy is not to be ashamed, that this gospel is the gospel of life, it is the way of life, and the gift of that life, that is the gift of Christ Jesus himself, that gift is worth any of the suffering that we might go through because of the gospel that we proclaim. And so we learned last time about how it is that we are not to be ashamed. And so then Paul is jumping here into chapter 2, and he's going to give young Timothy these three analogies for how it is that he is to live this Christian life. He begins here in verse 1. He says, "You then, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Here we see that he roots everything again in Christ Jesus. Even as we have seen in the last few verses, in the last chapter, that this is the faith of his fathers. This is the gospel that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were believing. That what makes it true is not its long lineage. That does give it credence. And in the ancient world, that was very important because they thought that Christ was more like a cult, that it was something new, it was something innovative. And so Paul had to come alongside Timothy and tell him that this is rooted in the fathers of old. And yet that is not the thing that makes it true. What makes it true is that it is in God himself. It comes from God himself. It comes from Christ Jesus, who is God. But this time, Paul here is referring specifically to the grace that Timothy has. Now, grace and gift come from the same Greek word. Here, Paul is echoing in the previous chapters when he spoke of the gifts that Timothy has. And what were those gifts from, or who were those gifts from? They did not just come from Paul, even though he refers to the ordination that Timothy had. He refers to how he laid his hands on Timothy, but those gifts are gifts of God. They are gifts from God. That Paul, even though he, in the right order of things, sent Timothy out to be here, ultimately the minister here in Ephesus, that it was because of the gifts that God had already given him. And Paul had recognized those gifts, and he had fostered them and groomed young Timothy for this position here in Ephesus. And so just like the fact that the gospel is rooted in truth because it is rooted in God, so too the gifts that young Timothy had, that they were rooted in God as well, that they come from God, and that the strength that Timothy had came from God. It was nothing of himself. And so he says he has to tell him to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Timothy should be strengthened and encouraged to carry out such gifts because they are from Christ. But as he goes into verse 2, he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men." Paul calls us back to the last chapter in his discussion of a deposit. What he is preaching must be passed along and entrusted to those who would guard it. Timothy is not only to guard the deposit himself, but Paul is reminding him to pass it along to faithful men. And this is something that we must be weary of today as well. We are taught many different things as we come every Sunday to sit under the preached word of God. We learn many things, but it is our responsibility, especially those of us who are leaders of families, who have children, to pass along that deposit that has been entrusted to us, the truths of the gospel that we hear every week. But here we are seeing this in a very specific context, that as Paul is an apostle, he is one of those who was sent directly out by God, that Timothy is a minister. He is being trained and he has already been ordained as a minister of the gospel. That Paul did the exact same thing to Timothy that he is now asking Timothy to do as well. That as Timothy is a minister of the gospel, he is a minister of the word, that he must then guide and shepherd the church there at Ephesus. And he must see those men who are faithful men, who have proven themselves to be faithful in searching the scriptures for truth, and faithful in proclaiming the gospel to those in the church, and faithful in leadership skills, in the way that they guide those in the church, and they come alongside those in the church and help them to see that which is true, the gospel. That Timothy is to recognize those gifts, and he is to recognize who in the congregation is going to come up after him, who is going to even be sent out to plant another church somewhere not here in Ephesus. And so Timothy is to be watchful for those gifts that others have. He is not to entrust the gospel. He's not to entrust the deposit that Paul speaks of to those who are not faithful. Now, this is something that a lot of times we miss, that if he is to entrust this deposit, if he is to give over what he has heard in the presence of many witnesses from Paul to faithful men, that means he's not to do so to unfaithful men. That doesn't mean that if he sees someone being unfaithful, that he doesn't proclaim the gospel to him. This is something very specific that Paul is trying to get here for Timothy. That what we see today in many churches is that they see someone who has great oratory skills and they neglect to examine the man any further, and they tell him, come on up here, just start preaching. What Paul is telling Timothy here is that there is much more examination necessary for someone who is to come and to be a minister of the gospel. That the men that were to be entrusted with this deposit are those that prove themselves to be faithful. This is a good commendation to us as we choose leaders for our own churches, even in New Braunfels OPC, as we are looking forward to a particularization process. We are to examine the men that we choose to be the elders that are leading us and guiding us, because what is required of them, and we can see this in Paul as he looked, as he wrote to Timothy in his previous letter, and as he writes to Titus in another letter, that there are requirements for those who would lead the church of God. The church of God is filled with many people, with many sinners. We are all sinners, and we are all want to go after many different waves of doctrine at times. And so those that are leading us, those that are guiding us and shepherding us, must be those who are always and continually going to the scriptures to judge and discern that which is true, so that they can shepherd those away who might be going after this or that philosophy from the world of men, and say, no, this is what the scriptures say. This is what is true. And so Timothy is to be watchful in the congregation there at Ephesus for those men who would make good leaders, good elders and overseers, and good ministers, those who would proclaim the gospel. As Paul, of course, is writing this as he is, in fact, about to die, as he is, in fact, about to leave this deposit in the hands of Timothy, and trusting him that he would carry on the good work that he started there. But what ought these faithful men to be like? What ought leaders in the church to look like to answer these questions? Paul is going to lay out these three analogies for what they look like. Starting there in verse 3, he says, share in the suffering as a good soldier for Christ. No, we have already seen talk about not being ashamed to suffer. And one of the most apt analogies that he can use to call us back to this theme of suffering is that of a soldier. Often we forget why it is that we are to suffer. But when Paul uses this metaphor, the picture becomes more clear. It is because we are fighting a war. Now, we are not fighting a war in the sense that we think of it. We've seen many movies, many war movies, in which there are men with guns and trenches that are fighting a war of flesh and blood, but that is not the war that Paul here is referring to. To see the war that he is referring to, we must read what he says in his book to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We know here that Paul, by calling those who fight for the gospel as soldiers, he is not thinking of them in terms of physical battle. We are not taking up arms as we threaten those outside the church in some vain attempt to bring them and to make them become Christians at the point of a gun. Yet the work that the leaders of the local church engage in is a spiritual war. The suffering that they go through for the gospel is not for nothing, but it is for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Battles are fought daily to keep the local church together, to grow and disciple the people of God, and to win more souls for Christ and bring them into these doors. Suffering comes from the sin that we bring into the church, and from the many failures that we experience along the way. Yet, we know that Christ is winning. We know that while we may lose battle after battle, he will win and is winning the war. To use a metaphor that we may be very familiar with here in the state of Texas, the Battle of the Alamo was a battle of great suffering. And the Texans ultimately lost that battle. All the men in the Alamo were killed by Santa Anna's men and his army, yet their sacrifice led to the ultimate victory of Texas only a month later. This is the case in many wars. The suffering and death of many soldiers brings about advancement of the war towards its ultimate end. Yes, we understand that God is the one controlling this war entirely, but it pleased him to use us as tools. And while we may be on the battlefield and all may seem to be lost, we can never know the big picture of how God may use us in this grand campaign that is his, of bringing in the rest of his elect and advancing his kingdom throughout the world. So as we think of our own lives, as we think about being good soldiers, soldiers do have to suffer, but they do not suffer needlessly. The great general is working everything out, and we are to be good and obedient soldiers to his ends. Now, verse 4, he continues this analogy. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now, this passage might lead us to a dangerous extreme if we are not careful to interpret it rightly. Are we to sell all of our things, quit our jobs, not pursue marriage or family or anything else? Are these just worldly civilian pursuits? Does this mean that we are to only concern ourselves with heavenly matters and not worry about that other kingdom? Paul clearly is not saying this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." If Paul is saying to make us more like monks as we remove ourselves completely from the culture around us, he wouldn't command that those in Corinth work for a living. He even says that he would make himself an example for those in Thessalonica, because he, even though he is an apostle, even though he is a minister and could very rightly expect to be paid for his full-time work of evangelism, he even himself goes into a tent-making business to make money so that he is not a burden to them and that he might act as an example for them that this work is a good thing. So what is it that he is saying? What is he saying not to get entangled in civilian pursuits? What does he mean, as other translations put it, that we are not to go after the affairs of this life? What is he really referring to? Instead, I think that we ought to be aware of those things that pull us away from Christ. And just as we talked about in the sermon last week, we must be ready to give up much for the cause of Christ. It is important that we go into the Christian life knowing that we must give things up, knowing that we must sacrifice, and we might have to sacrifice much. Our aim is to please the one who enlisted us. And that one is Christ. He is the one that we fight for. And so we give up worldly, sinful things that our flesh desires, and we run after the one who is the ultimate price. So that does that mean that we just quit our jobs and become monks in a monastery? No. But that does mean that there are things that our hearts may desire, whether that be money or fame or fortune or power or even perfect health. All of these things we may have to be ready to sacrifice, just as we talked about last time, that those who were Christians in the early Roman Empire had to give up much to be Christians, that many of them were disowned by their families, that many of them lost their jobs and lost their standing in society, and many of them ultimately were killed for public sport, that they thought that all of those things were worth it. So as soldiers for Christ, what does it mean to not entangle ourselves with civilian affairs? What it means that we are not pursuing those things as ends in themselves, that we are pursuing Christ as the end, and that we are willing to give up everything for him and his kingdom and his glory. Secondly, Paul goes into an analogy about being a good athlete. He says in verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, Paul has used the athlete metaphor before in his book to the Corinthians, his first book to the Corinthians, in chapter 9, verse 24. He said, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. But here, he's specifically referring to another aspect of competing, another aspect of athletics. He is using this athlete analogy to refer to the rules that we ought to abide by. This is here to show us that there is still a law that we must follow. We as Christians are not free to do anything that we want. And many in the church, unfortunately today, don't see it this way. Many leaders pursue the wisdom of this world on how to accrue followers and grow their budgets for their church. Well, it is not wrong to desire growth, and we are very blessed today to even see growth here in this congregation, and praise God for it. But we cannot go about trying to foster this growth in any way that we see fit. As athletes running this race, there are rules to the race which God himself has laid out. God lays out for us in his scriptures how a local church ought to conduct itself. There is a reason that we do not have fanciful ornamentation around this building, that we do not have a loud rock band leading us in worship, or that we do not have 30 different programs for the youth to leave us during the worship service for. While we want the church to grow, we do not break the rules God has set for us in order to achieve this end. Instead, we strive to do church, as the world says, specifically in ways which God has ordained us to do it, not adding or subtracting anything that we think would inspire growth. And so we look at many churches today, many biblical churches that are trying very hard to preach the word of God, and we see that their congregations are dwindling, they are small. And yet we do not look at the small congregation and say they must be doing something wrong. Because often it is important for us to realize that God grows the church in many different ways. He does not only grow us widely. He doesn't expect us to become these mega churches with millions and millions of followers. Though sometimes he, in his good pleasure, does extend our growth to many, many people coming in the doors. But also we are called to grow our congregations deeply. We are to disciple them in the Word of God. We are to learn more about the gospel and the implications of it in his word. And so as we strive to advance the kingdom of God, we strive to do so in the boundaries that God himself has set forth in his word. But finally, Paul goes on to talk about a final analogy here, and that is to be a good farmer, to work hard, and to be worthy of the reward. He says here in verse 6, "It is a hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." He switches the metaphor one last time to speak of ministers as farmers, as those who work hard. As Christians, we are called to this same hard work. Paul says elsewhere, "For the one who does not eat or does not work, he does not eat." He clearly has a very high regard for working hard. Many of us know how hard it can be to be a Christian in a hostile environment, especially when we know how hard or we are called upon to defend the hope that is in us, like we talked about this morning in Sunday school. Therefore, it is important that we do the hard work of studying the scriptures and reading the literature of the faithful men that came before us who were trying to guard that deposit that was laid down by the apostles. He also adds that the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share. As Christians, we know that we will receive a great reward in heaven. More than that, we know that we have already received the greatest of gifts that we could ever ask for. That is Christ himself. If that is the case, we ought to work ever more hard and ever more diligently. We ought to work as those who would receive the first share of the crops, because we have received the first share of the crops. That is Christ himself. While we know that we have received Christ for nothing in ourselves and that we are not worthy of anything but the wrath of God, nevertheless, the scriptures continually remind us that we must work hard now that we have been saved. We talk about a lot about the indicative, imperative nature of the scriptures, that God does something for us and we do something in response. And here again, Paul is calling young Timothy to remember that which he has been given, to remember Christ who is in him, whom he is united to by the Spirit of God, and to respond in kind, to respond, not in kind, but respond in a right way, that is, as a farmer who has received the first share of the crops, who has received the greatest gift that he could ever ask for, that is Christ himself. So we look then to our final verse here in the passage, to verse 7. Paul says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Paul exhorts Timothy to think through these three analogies that he gives for the type of life Timothy must lead. And as we read this and hear something similar, we ought to do the same. When we approach the scriptures, they will convict us. They will point out the sin patterns in our lives that must be addressed. And they encourage us to work harder to strive after the law which God has given us to follow. Yet even as we ponder and think about what these scriptures might mean and how we must conform our lives to them, we know that this understanding does not come from us. The Lord gives us this understanding. As Paul says here, the Lord will give Timothy understanding in everything. He guides us in all areas of life, not just the parts that we would consider to be religious. His word gives us truth to be applied in our entire lives, in all spheres of our lives. And as we ponder these truths and how we ought to apply them to our lives, let us not neglect the most important aspect, or one of the most important aspects, which is prayer. We ought to always be asking the Lord as we approach his scriptures to help us rightly interpret them. We should always be on our knees every day asking for his illumination in what we ought to do in our lives, in our jobs, in our families. For the Lord, if his spirit is within you, he will guide you into all truth. This is why we have a prayer for illumination every time a pastor comes up here and brings the word of God to his people. He asks that the Lord, the Spirit, would illumine the hearts of the people, illumine the minds of the people as they looked to his word. And so today, as we consider this encouragement that Paul is giving young Timothy, how can we as Christians be good soldiers? How can we fight against the many different unbelieving philosophies and ideologies out there? How can we do so rightly, but how can we not be ashamed of the gospel, even when there are many, many around us who would cause us and try to cause us to be ashamed? But how can we also be good athletes? How can, when we, in our preparation for such moments, be doing so according to the rules? How can we be doing so in a way that is God-honoring, that is pleasing, not just doing the things that we think would work in persuasion or in other tactics, but the things that the scriptures have laid out for us to do? And finally, how can we be good farmers? How can we work hard in the field that God has placed us in? How can we strive to raise good families? How can we strive to be good churchmen and women? How can we strive to do any work that God has placed before us? And so I would encourage you to think long about this passage and pray to the Lord that he would grant you understanding in these three ways, in these three analogies that Paul gives us to consider today. Amen. Let us pray.